Good afternoon, friends. May I welcome you to this 27th anniversary meeting of the Chapel of the Open Book. And shall we commence our service this afternoon by singing hymn number 52. Out from the darkness we have been translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. He who the heavens and earth had created shed his own blood for the sins we had done. Number 52. Reader from Benfleet will lead us to the throne of grace in prayer.
Shall we join our hearts and minds together in prayer, friends? Once again, dear God and Father, we thank thee for the truth that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, dear Father, we thank you that our hearts are full of the things for which Christ has done. We thank you for the completion that is ours in him, and for the blessings that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things which you have prepared for those who love thee. So, Father, again at another opportunity of fellowship and blessing with thee and with thy Son and with one another, we lift our hearts in gratefulness and adoration to him who has made this fellowship possible. We thank you for his death and for his glorious resurrection, for his ascension and his present seating at thy right hand. And we do praise thee and bless thee that we are part of thy wonderful purposes in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, at the commencement of this meeting, we bring ourselves to thee, asking thee that thou wilt guide our thoughts and our intentions. We ask thee for those who perhaps would have loved to have been here, and yet for reasons known to thyself, are unable to come. We commit them to thee and ask thee that thou wilt bless them just where they are, according to their need. And so as we continue, we commit the whole procedure to thee, the speaker and all those who participate, that all may be done to the honour and the glory of thy name. And these things we ask in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the 24th chapter of Matthew, the first 30 verses, and Barry Marple from Barrowash is going to read it to us.
And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever a carcass is, there will be eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not bear her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory.
Our next hymn is number 24. Father, we now in simple faith draw near unto thy throne. Thou hast removed our load of guilt and fear through Christ alone. Number 24.
Thank you.
two little announcements to give out. One is that we have had a phone message, or rather it was yesterday evening, to say that Mrs. Welsh would not be with us today. She is not ill or anything, in fact she's very well, and sends her love to all her friends. But at the moment she's on holiday with her daughter in King's Lynn, and found it was not possible to get along here today. Also, Mrs. Porter has had a letter from Carrie Kahn, who is in America at the moment, and she too sends her best wishes for today's meetings. Actually, there are two other very good friends of mine who are unable to be here today. Indeed, I'm sure they're not just friends of mine, but of all of us. Because one of them is ill, and that is Mr. and Mrs. Hammond. And I'm sure you will all join with me in wishing Mr. Hammond a speedy return to his normal, vigorous state of health. He's been in bed about a week now, but I don't think it's anything too serious. He should soon be up and about again. I'm particularly sorry myself that he's not here today, because it was he who first invited me along here to one of these meetings about 7 years ago. And on that occasion, if anyone had said to me that today I'd be standing up here complete with butterflies and knocking knees, I'd have just laughed at them. But if I think back still further, although I used to worship in the Church of England, I was not a Christian. I had not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Saviour. And in those days, probably about 10 years ago now, if the very thought of even coming into a building like this would have somewhat appalled me. But the Lord changed my life, and I am indeed thankful for that. And when the going is tough, friends, I think we can sometimes draw comfort from the fact that we can look back like this, as I have just outline to you. We mustn't be complacent. That is the last thing I want to give the impression of being. There is never any room for complacency. But perhaps when you think you're wasting your time along the Christian walk, if you just take the trouble to think back, perhaps over the last few months or over the last year, you will perhaps be surprised to see how you have grown in your Christian life, in your attitudes towards people you live, meet, and work with, and in the things you do, and perhaps even more important, the things that you don't do. You may think you're getting nowhere, and it is perhaps sometimes a long and slow process. Two of the greatest things a Christian must have, I feel, in these days, in this world we live in, he must have love for his fellow men, and he must also have patience in dealing with all sorts of situations that crop up in everyday life. And there is one small passage I'd like to read to you which helps to get this over, I think. It's a well-known chapter which you all are very familiar with, I'm sure. The second epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 2. I'd just like to read a few verses of that. From verse 20 of chapter 2. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, that's the word for love, of course, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So, I hope these two thoughts may have been a help to some of you. The next item is the report on the year's work of the Brain Forward Movement by the Secretary, Frank Papen.
Thank you.
Well, friends, it's a very great joy and privilege to present this report on behalf of the Brain Forward Movement. And in so doing, I hope you all be conscious of the fact that in the brief time at my disposal, that I can only touch the fringe of many of the activities of the witness. But firstly, I'd like to quote to you the very familiar words which we know so well, but I trust never too familiar to realize the tremendous importance which they mean to us, and that is the words from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Mr. Brian Turing, in his May address in this chapel, on the occasion of the Foundation Day meetings, stressed the essential place which rightly dividing the word of truth occupied in the work, witness, and ministry of the Brain Forward Movement. Whilst it is readily appreciated that right division without a sound knowledge of the redemptive work of Christ as Saviour would be academic theory, nonetheless, the primary cause of doctrinal divisions within Christendom can be attributed to the basic error of the failure to apportion truth from the Scriptures in accordance with God's dealing with His people at a particular time and place. This, then, is the continuous work of the Brain Forward Movement, which seeks to make known the truth of a rightly divided word of truth, and in particular, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. In the April 1970 edition of Joints and Bands, a circular was included giving details of Brian meeting places where regular meetings are held both in England, Northern Ireland, and Scotland. This list may not be necessarily complete, but it is a living evidence to the strength of our witness and the stand which has been taken all the years to the witness for the truth. This is where much of the real work and witness is done. Indeed, many listening to this report today, and many who will yet listen to this tape record, will be able to testify to the debt which they owe to the faithfulness of one or perhaps two members of the body of Christ who have been prepared to open up their homes for regular meeting places and where the truth has been proclaimed from a family home or centre where refreshment, both natural and spiritual, has been found. Such is the character of our witness, and indeed the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that doctrine is intertwined with practice, and much labour is carried out as unto the Lord, which cannot necessarily find its way into this brief report. Regular visits continue to be made to these centres by our full-time ministers, Mr. Stuart Allen and Mr. Brian Churning, and I'm sure that we can all record the valuable service which they carry out on behalf of this witness in linking together the movements scattered about through this land. Indeed, our brethren continue to provide this incalculable ministerial support to our friends throughout these centres, in addition to their regular ministry at the chapel, which is the centre of our international witness. I like that expression, international witness, because we talk a great deal today about the export drive, and I think that the ministers have contributed quite considerably to the volume of literature which goes overseas to our many friends there. I haven't got that down on my notes. I find that reading from notes, friends, somewhat cramps my natural style of talking just as things come along. However, perhaps no greater support can be given to any witness than that supplied by communications. And the Brilliant Tape Recording Service and our brother John round the corner is carrying out wonderful work there, and the Brilliant Publishing Trust continue to provide tapes and literature which supports the evangelical and teaching ministry of our witness, which works through both the channels of individuals and through established centres, both in this country and in lands overseas. The work done by the Tape Recording Service and the Brilliant Publishing Trust over the past years is incalculable. And to those who serve, in whatever capacity, in this most valuable field, we record especially our very sincere debt of gratitude to them. Mr. and Mrs. Fred Ralph, who have now moved into the Bansett area, have recently taken a mighty step of faith so as to provide for the continuance of the work of the Brilliant Publishing Trust. We rejoice and record this practical evidence of faithfulness and remember the words of the scripture concerning lending unto the Lord. One could say a great deal about this service, and one that calls to mind the letter to the Philippians and that wonderful example of those who were prepared to give their all in service unto the Lord. Remember too the work in Draycott, especially once again this centre has provided the venue for the Young People's Fellowship, which has been held at Easter and during the late summer bank holiday weekend. This provides an excellent meeting place for our younger friends, and the trustees are hopeful that this fellowship will provide the strength and stay of our witness in the years to come. The Young People's Holiday Party visited the Keswick area during the first week of August, and once again we record our appreciation to those who organised this healthy aspect of our work and witness among younger friends. The party enjoyed glorious weather and a wonderful time of fellowship together, and this in spite of some physical ills which overtook that troubled the members. Nonetheless, we rejoiced to know that a number were touched spiritually through the ministry of the Word. And once again, we do thank our full-time ministers for leading this very healthy aspect of our work. In lands overseas, our witness continues And we were very pleased to learn from Mrs. Porter, who a short time ago visited New Zealand and Australia, of those faithful friends who continue to rejoice in the truth. How lovely is the thought expressed in those familiar lines, though asunder, far, by faith we meet, around one common mercy seat. To our many friends and supporters in the United States of America and in Canada, we recall, albeit briefly, our sincere appreciation for all their support and encouragement, without which this witness would indeed be very much the poorer. To all those both in this country then and in lands overseas, the regular support by prayer, we do express a sincere thank you. Your prayers are a silent work, but a powerful support vital to our witness. We live in difficult days. Let us continue to support this witness and those who serve in the full-time ministry by our constant prayers. We remember the occasion of the failing hands of Moses, how they were held up. Let us bring them before the throne of grace. Remember them daily that they might be strengthened, that they might be encouraged to give of their best for the Lord. Well, that again is not in the script, friends. Anyway, continuing, I must remind you that we live in inflationary times, and the cost of the work increases continually. Supported in times past of providing much for the continuance of our witness, and through the prudent financial management of those in the past, we have created a measure of reserves. Nevertheless, we bring before you the work, the continuing work and witness of this movement, and trust that under the guidance of the Lord, for we wish no other way, that you and I may be led to continue to support our work, for remember that we are laborers together with, by regular sustained giving. And to those of us who pay the standard rate of income tax, we would ask you to consider a deed of covenant which enables the trust to reclaim the tax thereon. Our treasurer, Mr. Foster, will supply any interested with full details. Because the future growth and continuance of this witness lies very much upon the faithfulness of the trustees and the full-time servants, and upon all those who support this work by whatever means the Lord has placed at their disposal. Well, the attractions of this life, the entrance of other things, these crowd out the things of the Lord. We pray most sincerely this afternoon that all now present and that all who will hear this report may be conscious of the work of the Lord, and that as before him, we ask ourselves quite sincerely, are we really seeking to serve and honour him? Well, friend, you've heard me speak. Shall we let the Lord have the last word? Will you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? A very, very familiar verse, but I would like to conclude this by reading that verse to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last verse, that is verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.
Our next hymn is number 41. And during the singing of this hymn, the collection will be taken. Number 41, Blessed be our God and Father, who such wondrous love has shown, choosing us in Christ our Saviour, ere the world was overthrown. number 41. This afternoon for the message from the Word of God, and so without any further ado, I'll ask our good friend Brian Sheeran if he'll give us the message that he has for us this afternoon.
Well, the subject that I wish to bring before your attention this afternoon, I've called this, Events Which Precede the Second Coming of the Lord. Events Which Precede the Second Coming of the Lord. And in taking this subject, I'm well aware that it's very, very easy to romance on these things. One can exercise a very, very fertile imagination and read a great deal into Scripture that is not actually there. And so there is this need, first of all, for a warning about such a subject as this. But we are given certain indications in Scripture of a general nature, and I think it's advisable that we ought to be conversant with the things that we expect to see before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. First of all, it's necessary to say this, that strictly speaking, if we are using words accurately, and we trust that in right division, we do use words accurately. Our own hope, the hope of the body of Christ, is not directly related to the coming of the Lord. It is related rather, in the Scriptures, which apply particularly to our own calling, to the idea of his appearing in glory, and the thought of his manifestation there. Not so much to the coming, because that seems to imply his personal presence on the earth. And our own hope is not directly related to that, except insofar that the coming and the manifestation are themselves related together. Now, with regard to our own hope and our own calling, we note that our present position is expressed to us in the terms of identification with Christ. And if you will turn with me, first of all, to Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 6, we read of an identification with him. And this is an identification which has to do with the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. We are told that he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is how we are identified with him. Seated together in heavenly places, but it is at present in Christ Jesus. And when there comes the realization of our hope, it is expressed in the terms of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. Here's our present position. For you died, literally, you died, and your life has been hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now they are the words that are used in connection with our own calling, our own expectation of the realization of our hope. And the thought behind this, it seems to be this: at present, our life is hid. For the realization of our hope, something quite opposite to being hid has got to take place. And that idea of being opposite is not connected with the idea that Christ moves in the second coming, but it's connected with the idea that as he is hid, so he will be, where he is, manifested. Manifested in glory. And when he is manifested, we will be manifested with him. So in that particular sense, you see, the coming, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ is not directly related to our own hope. We're told how we ought to live in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. This is how we ought to live in the light of these things. Titus 2 verse 13. Verse 12, the middle of verse 12 tells us that we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or age, looking for that blessed hope, or that happy hope, and the glorious appearing, or the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We don't so much look for the parousia, we look for the appearing, a different word altogether in the original. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, they are the terms which are used in respect to the realization, the expectancy of our own hope. And when we come to ask ourselves, what events must take place before that hope is realized, before that manifestation actually becomes a reality, we come to this conclusion. But the Apostle Paul, in those epistles which relate directly to us, has not really named any specific events which must take place before our hope is realized. He has rather couched his doctrine in general terms. For example, he's written 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he tells us what things are going to be like in the last days. And there are no literal specific events that we are told in that particular chapter. They are the general character of men. There will be a show of religion, a form of godliness. But when it comes to the kind of life that's lived, the works, we read that they deny him by their works. They deny the power of godliness. And so, if we're looking for events which precede the manifestation of Christ in glory, we look rather to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for those things that are spoken of the last days of our own calling. However, there is this point which is very, very important. It seems logical to assume from what we know in Scripture that the manifestation of Christ in glory, which is associated with his appearance in heavenly places, will take place before his coming to the earth. That seems logical from what we know of Scripture. Hence, if we look to places like the Middle East, and we see that there are indications in the Middle East of the nearness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, then we note this, that the manifestation of Christ must be even nearer. And so for that reason, it becomes important for us to know something of the events which will precede the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. But we must be very clear on what the Lord says through his servant Paul concerning what we ought specifically to be looking at, and it is the character of men. Now the key passage, of course, and the one I'm going to use this afternoon a great deal, concerning the events which must take place before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is Matthew 24. And I'll ask you to turn to that passage. Matthew 24. Now there are some people that tell us that the prophecy of Matthew 24 has been exhausted. It was fulfilled in AD 70. But as you read through some of these verses, I think you'll realise that whilst it may be true that you can tie up some of the things that happened in AD 70 when Titus took Jerusalem and took the temple, it is not true to say that this prophecy, any more than the prophecy of Luke 21, which is a parallel passage, has been exhausted by the events of AD 70. And so, therefore, for that particular reason, we note that this prophecy has yet to be fulfilled in many respects. I don't doubt for one moment, of course, that during the Acts period, the situation was ripe for the fulfilment of these things. And in fact, many of the things which did take place can be tied up with some of the things that are said here. But for the exhaustion of this prophecy, we look to the future, because it's immediately linked to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing that we're absolutely certain of is this, that that event has not yet happened. Now, Matthew 24, as you begin to read through it, requires that at least two things should become facts before the second coming. Two things. One of them is that the temple in Jerusalem should be rebuilt. And the second thing is this, that a company of enlightened Jews should appear, probably and especially in Judea, who not only believe in, but will take their instruction from such a passage as Matthew 24, who will read this passage and will get some instruction from it concerning the things that are going to happen before the Lord returns to this earth. Now, first of all, concerning the rebuilding of the temple, Matthew 24 and verse 15 assumes that the temple will be standing. And I don't think that any Jew could read this in any other way than that the holy place that is mentioned in that verse must refer to part of that temple in Jerusalem. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then, you see, this is a signal. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. You can't spiritualize that away. Those that live in Judea, who see this idol set up in the holy place in Jerusalem, it will be a mark, it will be a sign to them, verse 21, of the start of the great tribulation. And that, again, I believe, is yet future to us. Going back to Daniel 9, verse 27, the passage that the Lord may well have had in his mind here. Daniel 9 and verse 27. Again, we see there is an indication in this verse that the temple must be rebuilt, or at least that the temple must be standing at the time of the second coming, or at the time of the great tribulation. Daniel 9 and verse 27, this very, very difficult prophecy concerning the 70 weeks of years, and we understand that the last week that is mentioned in this particular verse refers to 7 years. We're told that he, and we're not told who he is, verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, a 7-year covenant. And in the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And then some very difficult words which seem to speak of what the Lord said when he spoke about the abomination of desolation. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Very difficult words, but you can see there, a covenant is made at the beginning of 7 years, and a covenant is apparently broken in the midst of the week, and as a consequence of this, the sacrifice and the oblation will cease. Now, the only way that I feel that I can logically read that is to read it of the sacrifice and the oblation connected with the temple services. They will cease at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Another passage which suggests this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 to 4 because it seems that these believers at Thessalonica were under a misapprehension concerning the day of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul has to put them right about this day of Christ. He tells them that it is not present yet. It's not present. For this reason, that one event has got to take place before ever the parousia can be a reality. He says in verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is present. That's what they thought, literally. The day of Christ is present. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. He shall have an apocalypse, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, where does all this take place? Well, you can postulate that it may take place in heaven, but it hardly seems likely. The temple of God here seems to be the temple at Jerusalem. And this may well be to do with the idea of the setting up of that image in the holy place. And it may also be connected with the thought of the way that the beast will get his worship when that image of the beast is made, and the whole world, apart from those who are enlightened and written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will fall down and worship. So it seems from passages like these, and there are others also, that the temple must be rebuilt for the Lord, before the Lord can return. Of course, the situation at present, as you look at it in Israel, is this, that Israel are in a very significant position of owning the temple site, or at least it belongs to their jurisdiction. Now, whether or not they could just knock that mosque down that stands there and build their temple, I don't know. Something could well happen in the near future whereby Israel could rebuild their temple. And if that is so, then we've got something to think of in our own lifetime, perhaps, which relates this to the early return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second point about Matthew 24 is this, that these words that are written in Matthew 24 were first said to the disciples. They were sent to a company of enlightened Jews who expected perhaps to have to pass through these things. And therefore they were written for their warning, for their admonition. Now, Matthew 24 is so written that it would seem that a similar company of Jews have got to appear on the scene in order that living just before the second coming and just before the tribulation of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will read such a passage as this and be enlightened and be warned by it. So I postulate from this passage that there will be such a company. And you know, there are claims being made that such a company has already appeared in the area of Jerusalem, who recognise some of these things. Now, we can't prove this, of course, but it's possible. And one would expect that such a thing would happen. There are people who are going to find themselves in very much the same sort of position as the disciples did here. People on whom the end of the ages has come. People to whom verse 6, for example, is going to be very relevant. You see, verse 6 of Matthew 24 was never written to me as a member of the body of Christ. It was said, first of all, to the disciples. If it's going to have any relevance at all, it's going to be written and be read by those who are living in the area of Judea where the great tribulation is going to take place. You shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. Who are the ye in this verse? It's not me. Not the body of Christ. It's this company. It was the disciples, first of all, upon whom these things could have happened. But it belongs, I feel, to this particular company. They're the ones that are going to pass through the experiences of Matthew 24. They're going to take heed to the warnings that are given here. Verse 16, when you see this abomination, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. It must have some relevance to a future day. They're going to be those that preach the very gospel that was being preached at this time. Not the gospel that we're preaching today, but the gospel that was being preached at this time, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in all the habitable earth. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You remember what that gospel of the kingdom was about. It was accompanied, first of all, with miraculous signs. And it was all about the nearness of the setting up of the kingdom of Israel, with Christ reigning over that kingdom. That gospel must be preached again, but it won't be preached by those folk that come round knocking on our doors. It'll be preached by the true witnesses to Jehovah. They're going to be a people who are persecuted in verse 9. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted. And they're going to be a people who are going to be betrayed in verse 10. They shall betray one another and hate one another. These who we're speaking about are going to live in Judea. They're going to pass through these troubles. But of course, as we found out from the news in recent days of things in the Middle East, when anything happens out there, it's going to have worldwide implications. And so, it seems that these things are going to be so. You know, I used to wonder at one time why the book of the Revelation was addressed not to those that live in Judea, but to the seven churches in Asia Minor. The seven churches of Western Turkey. Why was it addressed to those people? Are they going to pass through the Great Tribulation? Not according to Matthew 24. It's confined to Judea and Jerusalem. But you see, something is going to happen in Western Turkey for these epistles and that book of the Revelation to be addressed to people living in that place. We know from the book of the Revelation that it's there that Satan's seat is going to be in Pergamos in Western Turkey. Satan's seat, we're told, is there. And so we look to the Middle East, but we recognise that these things might very well have worldwide implications. As you look with me at Matthew chapter 24, we observe that there are three periods that are distinctly named here. Three periods which must take place before the second coming. First of all, in verse 8, there's a period which has been summed up like this. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The first period, the beginning of sorrows. This issues out eventually in verse 21 in the second period, the great tribulation. And then eventually in verse 29, we read of the third period, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Three distinct periods. They may all run into each other. I'm not doubting that. But they're brought before our minds, the beginning of sorrows, the great tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then, and only then, we get the coming of the Son of Man. I want to look very briefly with you at these three periods and see what the Lord has told us are the characteristics of these periods. First of all, in verse 8, we note that we are told that these things that have been written in the previous verses are the beginning of sorrows. And whilst at first sight that may seem to be a very sad conception, the beginning of sorrows, there is a gleam of hope in it. Because you see, this word sorrow is the word that is used of a woman in travail. And you know, the most wonderful thing about the experience of a woman about to bring forth the child is this, that as soon as the child is born, she forgets all about the pain for the joy of the child that's been brought into the world. And so it is that this verse, speaking of the beginnings of sorrow, gives us that gleam of hope. Israel are going to go through the birth pains. They've got to before they can be born. And so we get the beginning of sorrows. Israel have got to become a ploughed field. They've got to be harrowed before ever they can be sown with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. So this is quite logical. And for Israel really to take their place in the purpose of God, the place that God always intended them to have, they've got to pass through this terrible time, the beginning of sorrows, leading on as it does to the great tribulation. And then comes the birth and the joy when the Lord Jesus Christ eventually sets up their kingdom. Now let's see what is said of this period. Because it may well be that people living in sitting in this chapel might see these things, we just don't know. Verse 6. Now of course you can be very romantic about verse 6. And you can look at all the wars that have taken place, even within the lifetime of some of us here. And you can say, well, of course, all this is a fulfillment of this verse. But one has got to be very careful. You shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. Don't read into the word rumour the thought that there might be some doubt about it. We use the word in English like that today, but it's not the meaning of this word. It's reports of war. And there's no suggestion that those reports are not factual reports. So what does the writer mean here when he says, you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars? Well, one suggestion that's been made here is that you will hear of wars near and far. And this is a very good suggestion, because you see, if you read the next part of that verse, it says, see that you be not troubled. See that you be not alarmed. Now let's be quite honest about this. We may not like a war going on in the Far East. We may not like the war in Vietnam. We may not have liked the war that was going on in Nigeria. But if we're strictly honest with ourselves, we weren't really alarmed by those wars. Not really alarmed. Nothing to do with us. It was too far away. We may have prayed for those people. We may have been very concerned with them. But we weren't really alarmed. And the suggestion that these are wars, near and far, brings in the thought that one might be alarmed. Supposing we were sitting in this chapel this afternoon, and we could hear 20 miles away the noise of gunfire. I think we might well be alarmed as a result of that. And so I suggest to you, and indeed I was very interested to note, that the New English Bible has translated this in this way. You shall hear of the noise of battle near at hand and the news of battles far away. And I think that fits in with the context.
It fits in especially with the context when you think that in verse 7 he goes on to explain what he means by this. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in that little expression, kingdom against kingdom, may very well be a quotation from Isaiah 19 and verse 2. In a prophecy which deals with the burden of Egypt. You see, the thing I'm suggesting to you is that the people who are going to read these prophecies are those who themselves are going to be in a position where they actually hear the distant rumble of guns, where they're likely to be alarmed at these things. And what people is in that position at this present day? The people of Israel, of course. They can see the Arab nations around them squabbling amongst themselves. They may very well be in this position. And so when it says you shall hear of wars near and far, let's put it in that sort of context and see it for what it is. And then in verse 7, we read of what are the accompaniments of war. We read of famine. We read of pestilences. And then we read of earthquakes, as though the earth is, as it were, getting itself ready with the early grumblings of the great earthquake that one day is going to take place, which we read of in the book of the Revelation. The great earthquake, there's never been one like it before. There'll never be one like it again. And it may very well bring about tremendous geological changes in the Middle East. Geological changes which we know are written in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the river of Nile, the river Nile, and concerning other parts of the Middle East, the Jordan Valley and so on. So, these things here are the beginnings of sorrows. And the whole context of these things is set out there in the Middle East. We haven't got the time now, but if you are interested, you might like to go back sometime to Ezekiel chapter 6 and 7. And you will read in those verses in Ezekiel 6 and 7 of a previous judgment which befell Israel, in which many of these things that are written here in these verses are said of that previous judgment. We read of a sword. We read of famine. We read of pestilence. We read of some in the field. We read of some in the field here. Don't let them go back to take their clothes, we're told, in verse 18. You read of those who are in safety on the mountains. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel 6 and Ezekiel 7, if you read them carefully, are a great help in understanding Matthew 24. So look at that sometime. We haven't the time now. Now this beginning of sorrows then seems eventually to issue, as we would expect in the conception of the idea of a woman about to bring forth and Israel about to be born, it issues in to the Great Tribulation. Verses 15 to 22. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. You know, if you think of the kind of houses that were built out in the east, you'll know that they had flat roofs. And it seems that the urgency of this may very well suggest they haven't got time to come down inside through the stairs. They jump off the top. That is the urgency of these things. Neither let them which are in the field return back to take their clothes. Another indication of the urgency of this, when that idol is set up, it's going to be that kind of urgency. No time to go back. And then, of course, those who are actually in physical trouble at this time. Woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. And then just to show you how very intimately this passage is concerned with Israel, it says in verse 20, pray that your flight be not in the winter, for obvious reasons, and then neither on the Sabbath day. Now why would it say that? Unless we've got a company of people who are concerned with the keeping of the law, and part of that law is the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, many of them believe that they were not allowed to travel for more than a certain distance. How can they flee into the mountains if they're going to keep the law? Pray.
pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath day. For then shall be the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And you get a picture of what it's going to be like in the next verse. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The great tribulation. Verse 16 confines it to Judea, but as I've said, probably worldwide implications. Now, we know when the great tribulation is going to begin. It's going to begin when the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place. But we have also been told in Luke's Gospel in chapter 21 that there is another signal which is given and which is an indication of when this time comes for them to flee into the mountains. Now, it's not actually called the Great Tribulation here, and for that reason there are some people who believe that Luke 21 has been completely fulfilled. I can't really personally believe that in the light of the parallelism between these two passages, Matthew 24 and Luke 21. We're told in verse 20, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Jerusalem is about to go into siege. And Zechariah tells us something about the siege of Jerusalem. Then, not the abomination of desolation here, but Jerusalem beginning to be encompassed with armies. "Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the country enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Notice that. "That all things that are written may be fulfilled." Were all things fulfilled in AD 70? I don't think so. Again, very similar words. "Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be," he doesn't say great tribulation, but you know it's practically the same. "There shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of a sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations." That is going to happen again, according to Zechariah. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, the times of the Gentiles in this particular verse are linked to the treading down of Jerusalem. And if we are going to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture for us, which I think is the only way that we can get the truth, then let us notice Revelation 11 and verse 2 in this respect. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2 to get the sense. John says that "there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot." The very same word that is used in Luke 21 verse 24 and translated trodden down. "The holy city shall they tread underfoot." How long? 3.5 years. 42 months. And so I suggest to you that the times of the Gentiles in their fulfillment are connected with something which is even yet future to us today. The beginning of the great tribulation. Halfway through that last week. When? It's given over to the Gentiles. "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Now just a quick look at Zechariah 14. That's the second last book of the Old Testament. And you'll see how these things are linked together. There are two great pointers to the beginning of the great tribulation. One is the abomination set up in the holy place in the temple. The other is that Jerusalem is going to go into siege. Zechariah 14, verses 2,
Well, from verse 1 actually, the day of the Lord he's speaking about here, and that is of course the great prophetic period, not only of the Old Testament, but of the book of the Revelation. I was in spirit on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. We know from other passages of Scripture where they're going to go captive. They're going to go captive to Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south. And it is from those two nations in particular that they will come back. In Psalm 83, we read of the Arab nations making a covenant together against Israel and say, let's cut them off from being a nation. Here they are, gathered around Jerusalem, ready to do just this. Half the city goes into captivity, but the rest of the people are not cut off from the city. Now let's go on. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, the second coming, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And in case you want to spiritualize it, it's the Mount of Olives which is before Jerusalem on the east. And then comes the cleaving of the Mount of Olives into two. Well, now all these things surely indicate to us that Luke 21, the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles, the treading down of the holy city, the going into captivity of many of Israel, are yet future and are the sign of the great tribulation. So there are those two pointers, the setting up of the abomination and the encompassment of Jerusalem with armies, many of them going into captivity. Now the third period in Matthew 24, if you turn back there, is described like this in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, we get signs in the heaven. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This is a period which seems to be identified with something known in the Old Testament as the time of the Lord's indignation. The peoples of the earth have tribulated his people, Israel. They've encompassed his capital city, Jerusalem. And now he's going to step in. He's going to step in and judge the nations of the earth for what they have done to his people. So go back to Isaiah 13 and notice how these things come out. Isaiah 13. Now at first sight, in verse 1, this prophecy of Isaiah 13 is the burden of Babylon. But of course I remind you that the burden of the book of the Revelation is to do with the judgment of Babylon. So this may be very relevant. Verses 6 to 11. Hail ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. Now look at the picture. They shall be in pain, as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. There's the Lord stepping in and dealing with the world. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. May apply only to the literal Babylon of these days, but it may also be a pointer to what is written in the book of the Revelation about the Babylon that exists at that time, which is also going to be overthrown in this connection. So the Lord steps in, and in Isaiah 26, in a very, very similar context, We read of the period of the Lord's indignation. Isaiah 26, verse 17. Like as a woman with child, that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. This is Israel speaking. We have been with child, we have been in pain, and so on. Verse 20. It seems that the tribulation is over. The Lord now is calling to his people. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And so immediately after the tribulation of those days, in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read of this terrible judgment that's going to be vested upon the world at that particular time. And then comes the parousia. Then the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the midst of all this. Here are the worldwide implications of these things. The whole earth, perhaps, decimated by the glory of that coming in his dealing with this evil. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back. Who will he come back to? Matthew 24 tells you. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall, it says, all the tribes of the earth. What a pity. The word earth and the word land are the same word. It's an ambiguous word. Put land in there, and you'll understand why the tribes are mentioned. All the tribes of the land shall mourn. They are going to look upon him whom they pierced. Whom they pierced. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to the same people to whom he came the first time. I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so that coming is coming to them. But of course, before this happens, we understand that their own manifestation will have been accomplished. Now, the time has very, very quickly gone, and I haven't got time to say anything more on this particular subject. But I think you'll see something of the importance of knowing these events, of seeing exactly what Scripture says about them, and of realizing this, that as we look at events in the Middle East, and we see them beginning to shape up, ready for the second coming of Christ, we can say this, that we ought to look up ourselves. We ought to live looking for that happy hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. May the Lord bless these few words. Our closing hymn is a hymn of rejoicing that he is ours. Number 7. Hymn number 7. Yea, thou art mine, my blessed Lord. O my beloved, thou art mine. And purchased by thy precious blood, my God and Saviour, I am thine. Number 7.
where may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.